This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We're here at the center of the week. Wednesday is the day you set the agenda. You do so by giving me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There's always plenty to talk about because the talk is already going on out there on college campuses, in the local church, around the dinner table, over the proverbial next-door neighbor's fence. There's a lot of conversation going on in PTAs where moms are gathered. All kinds of things happening in the business place, in politics, where there are soldiers and sailors gathered together. Lots of conversation going on. And the right kinds of questions are those that make us think, that get us into the necessity of connecting the dots, getting the big picture, figuring out what is required of us as Christians in order to think rightly, in order that we will be faithful and obedient in this world to show the glory of God. Not only in how we think, but that's where it starts, eventually in how we live, in our homes, our marriages, our churches, in our professional lives, our vocational lives, in our intellectual lives, our academic lives, all that comes together in terms of the responsibility to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get to Ask Anything Wednesday and your questions in just a moment. First, to review some other issues in the news. Newsweek magazine and the Washington Post collaborate in a great project known as On Faith, and I'm one of the contributors to that column. And I just posted a column this afternoon answering the question asked by the editors of Newsweek and the Washington Post, how far should the military go to accommodate personal religious beliefs and practices? Interesting question. Of course, this has emerged in a very tragic way in the case of Major Nedal Malik Hassan, who is expected soon to be charged formally with the murders of several people, the rampage and shootings that took place there at Fort Hood, Texas, just last week. We know a whole lot more now than we knew before. And a part of what we know now is that indeed Major Hassan was yelling Akbar as he went on this attack. We also know that he had contacts with known terrorist cells and had at least attempted to make contact with Al-Qaeda. We know that he had been a visitor at a mosque that had been frequented by those who were involved in the September 11, 2001 attacks. We know that he was in conversation with a radical Muslim cleric now in Yemen. These are things that we know. Now, some very careful things need to be said. We cannot generalize this and suggest that this is indicative of all the Muslims wearing the United States military uniform. That would be unfair and inaccurate. It would also be, at the same time, inaccurate and untruthful to say that we can separate what this man did from his Muslim motivations. The whole question of Muslims in the United States Armed Forces now comes to fore. And in the background, of course, is this question being asked by Newsweek and the Washington Post. There was a debate back in the first Gulf War among Muslims as to whether or not a faithful Muslim could wear the American uniform in going into a Muslim land to do battle. That question has reemerged, and of course, the tragic events at Fort Hood, Texas are going to raise this with a whole new velocity and public meaning that it's going to attract a great deal of attention. Now, in my article published at On Faith, I make the point that the United States military is made up of citizen soldiers. It's an all-voluntary force, and these citizen soldiers defend our freedoms and constitutional rights, and in doing so, they do not surrender their own. Our constitutional freedom of religious liberty, of religious expression, this is not forfeited by our soldiers, regardless of their faith commitments or lack of faith commitments, when they enter the United States military. The United States military seeks to accommodate those religious beliefs and convictions by offering chaplains, chapels, and a host of services and other understandings and allowances. But when it comes to what is going on here, we need to face the fact that there is a very clear and moral central principle here, and that is that someone who puts on that military has taken that uniform, has taken an oath to defend the Constitution of the United States, and at the very least, such a person should be expected to act in terms of loyalty, fraternity, obedience, respect for fellow soldiers and all fellow citizens. What we're looking at here is someone who may have claimed a religious motivation for an attack, a violently murderous criminal act. There is no religious justification for this that should be respected by the United States government or can be respected by any sane government. There is an important category in the United States military tradition known as the conscientious objector. If a person driven by his or her own religious convictions can no longer support the United States, can no longer wear its uniform with integrity, can no longer operate within the chain of command, there is a means of dealing with it. Now, that is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a very different situation that led to murderous ends at Fort Hood, Texas. And when it comes to Islam and the United States military, this is obviously an ongoing issue. It's obviously an awkward issue. That's why almost every major newspaper in the last 4 or 5 days has published an article and an analysis essay on how it is that Muslims are dealing with this inside and outside those wearing the United States military uniform. The Wall Street Journal put it exactly right, I think, in its edition yesterday when it said, we need to expect that there will be Muslims in the United States armed forces, but we have every reason to expect, every right to expect, that they will be faithful and honorable in the service to their country, as we expect of everyone, regardless of their religious convictions, as they wear the United States military uniform. You'll find my article at my website at albertmiller.com. You'll also find it at On Faith, the project of the Washington Post and Newsweek magazine. You'll find links to that from my website at albertmiller.com. There are some very interesting debates going on right now. One of them is at the United States Supreme Court. The U.S. Supreme Court is hearing a case that is weighing whether or not it is legitimate to imprison teenagers for life when they did not commit murder. It's a very interesting debate going on. It has to do with two young men, Joe Sullivan and Terrence Graham, both of them in Florida, both of them given life sentences before the age of 18. Joe Sullivan raped a woman when he was 13. Terrence Graham committed armed burglary when he was 16. They are now claiming that the Eighth Amendment's ban on cruel and unusual punishment forbids sentencing them to die in prison for crimes other than homicide. It'll be very interesting to see how this comes about. But, you know, from the Christian worldview perspective, the interesting issue here is the debate over human nature. The argument that is being made about these who were juveniles when they were given life sentences without the possibility of parole is that what they had done was so categorically evil that they must be locked up for the remainder of their lives. What their attorneys are now arguing is that young people are filled with a certain kind of promise and that it is illegitimate to send them to prison without hope of parole because the very fact that they're young indicates there is a chance for their redemption. Speaking here not in the theological sense, but in the legal sense. Now, very interestingly, the oral arguments, at least one justice of the U.S. Supreme Court asked how it is that that presumption can be made of a minor when it's not made of an adult. It gets back to the fact that if you abandon the Christian worldview understanding of the sinfulness of every human being and the moral responsibility of every single human being and the reality that every single human being can commit awful acts of evil and then must be held accountable for them, once you abandon that worldview, then you have to come up with something like what is implied by the attorneys of these two young men now making their appeal to the U.S. Supreme Court. You have to make some kind of sliding scale argument that certain persons are more sinful than others. You know, the reality is that the Bible really doesn't tell us that certain people are more sinful than others in terms of the heart. It tells us that some certainly commit more sinful actions than others for which they should be held accountable. Now, the oral arguments in this case revealed that the justices themselves at the U.S. Supreme Court seem rather divided on exactly how this might work out. But one thing that is clear, they touched a nerve, and that nerve is exposing where we have a worldview gap in terms of our own ability to deal with some of these very, very interesting questions. Children are watching more television than ever. How's that for a report? The average child age 2 to 5 is watching 24.85 hours of television a week. Now, I hope you heard that. That's 24.85. That's well over 3 hours a day of television in children that are 2 to 5. Nielsen, the company that's been tracing this for a matter of time, says that what's really interesting is that the viewing habits of these younger children are centered in a beginning period of 9 o'clock a.m. Then there's a rise in the early afternoon of low television watching, and then a recovery of rather high after-school viewing. And it looks like you can pretty much know what's going on here. They wake up in the morning, When their older siblings go to school, they watch television. They take a nap after lunch, and as soon as the older siblings come back, they watch television again. The portrait that comes out of this is the lives of children watching way too much television, whose lives are really centered around a television schedule. That's pretty frightening when you think about it. When you can predict children and their viewing habits in this way, it really tells us that the television is way too central in the lives of many children. Of course, that raises the question, doesn't it? Just how central is it in the lives of many of their parents and other adults? Back for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255, and we'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and we are glad to get to your questions. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Bedford, New Hampshire. Bob's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Bob.
Yes, sir. I would like your thoughts concerning the wisdom on public schooling versus the homeschooling mindsets in the church.
Yeah, Bob, hold on here just a moment, because I could make all kinds of assumptions about what's behind this. Is this becoming an issue of some controversy in your local church?
Sir, what I'm looking at, or what I have observed, is an increase in the mindset of homeschooling parents, which there's nothing wrong with it in my mind. Who are bringing their children to the church, and they're wanting more of a family-oriented church program where they keep the family together all the time rather than giving their children over to qualified, trained teachers to teach them Sunday school lessons, versus the public mindset, public schooling mindset, where parents don't have a problem letting their children go and be trained by other people. And I'm not saying it to criticize homeschoolers, but the problem is that those who are in the public school environment, they look at other parents are wondering, why can't you give your children up to be taught? And it's kind of like insulting towards those, towards the teachers.
Yeah, Bob, I understand the question, and I appreciate you calling with it, because you've really described the situation well as you're perceiving it. And I'll simply say that kind of stress and strain is a healthy sign. I'm very thankful to hear of that discussion in your local church. It may be awkward at times, but it's really healthy, because what it's really centering in there is the responsibility of parents and how folks think that through. And there can be absolutist positions taken on both sides that can be very unhealthy. I mean, for instance, you can have public school parents who've made the decision, and they'll give a missiological explanation. And then they'll say, how dare you take your children out of the public schools? And then you have, on the other side, homeschoolers that will say, how dare you turn your children over to Beelzebul and the secular schools? So you can come up with the arguments going either direction. But it's interesting, Bob, you make the link to what goes on in the local church, and you did so in a way that I haven't heard anyone describe exactly as you did. That is, public school parents saying, hey, we're happy to have a youth minister teach the kids. We're happy to have Sunday school teachers. And then homeschooling parents say, no, it really needs to be in the home. Really needs to be family-centric and around the family structure. You know, Bob, I may disappoint you just a little bit in this, in saying that if I have to choose one or the other, I'm with the homeschoolers 100% in this. And I'll tell you, it's because I think, you know, very clearly from the Christian worldview perspective, the parents do have the first foremost non-delegatable responsibility to teach their children. So if it's a question of is it one or the other, I've got to go with the homeschoolers on this. But thankfully, it's not necessary to take an absolutist position on this. Because I think there's a way in which the father and the parents together can maintain their responsibility, even fulfill their responsibility, while using partners that are certainly those that are considered to be healthy and orthodox and in every way wonderful for their kids in the context of the local church. Now, I'll tell you, Bob, there's kickback going on here. There's a great blowback on the kind of traditional institutional youth ministry model here. And I think that blowback's really healthy. Because what we had was a situation in which churches said to parents, you give us your kids, we'll give you back better behaved kids. You give us your kids, we'll give you back, kids that will know something about the Bible and won't have sex till they're married. And, you know, we'll just keep them out of trouble and keep them busy. And the churches did keep them busy, but they didn't keep them out of trouble. And those churches with those massive youth ministries, they kept them real busy, but they didn't necessarily teach them a whole lot. And for that reason, a lot of parents are saying that's just not good enough. And the other thing is, it disconnected parents from their kids. That traditional model can very quickly disconnect parents from kids. I have a big theological, biblical problem with that. So, Bob, I think if I were pastor of the church you're talking about that has divisions over this, I would say, look, let's make sure we have a youth ministry that doesn't try to replace parents. Let's make sure we have a youth ministry that helps parents to parent, that helps parents to know how to teach. Let's also understand that the peer context for adolescents and children is very important. So let's put together peer activities led by people who are qualified to teach, according to 1 Timothy 3, who are good, capable, trustworthy, honest, wholesome role models for our children and young people, teenagers, and let's make sure they have some time with them too. Let's get away from the mentality that it's either having a teacher and a youth program or just having family ministry. Let's instead look at a family model of youth ministry in the context of the local church that understands there is a peer responsibility and understands also, Bob, that there are teenagers that don't have mom and dad, that do not have either one or the other. Or come from homes that are in some ways hampered in terms of either the presence of a parent or the ability of a parent to do this. There are children and young people coming to our churches whose parents may not have anything to do with the church whatsoever. We can't leave them out. And so it would be theologically wrong to say it's just the local family, it's just the nuclear family, the natural family, and that's all that matters. So I think you can do both, that we can learn from each other in this. And as a pastor of that church, I would say, you know, let's face it, the institutional, organizational model of youth ministry wasn't all that healthy. But just turning to parents and say, do better, well, that's not all that's necessary either. There is a peer construct here that really begins some solid lessons of what it means to be in the church together, in the body of Christ. And let's just follow a biblical model here and do our very best in the local church to equip parents to be good teachers of their teenagers, and also make sure our teenagers get really good teaching when they're at church. I think you can do both. Appreciate your call, Bob. I have a feeling that the tension you're talking about there is pretty common to a lot of evangelical churches. And again, I'm glad to hear of it in the sense that I'm glad the discussion is going on. We just need to get it going in a healthy direction. And the central issue I always try to remind parents of is that you're all homeschoolers. You know, whether you want to be or not, whether you join the homeschooling association and wear on I'm a homeschooler button, if you're a parent, you're a homeschooler. I hope you're schooling in such a way that you take the Christian worldview responsibility to inculcate that worldview in your children. I hope that even if your children are in the public schools or in a private school or in a Christian school, you're reading those textbooks, you're sitting down with them, you're connecting the dots, you're asking the worldview questions, you're checking out what they're being taught, you're making sure they're being taught the truth, you're making sure that they're growing in intellect and in the ability to reason according to the scriptures. I hope that you're guarding their hearts, you're guarding their minds, you're helping to shape who they are from the inside out. And for some of you, that's going to mean entire homeschooling. And I'm a big believer in that. I'm a big supporter of that. God bless you. For some, it's going to mean Christian schools. For some, it's going to mean the church starting a school or a consortium or some kind of arrangement that allows even part-time classroom experience for kids under the supervision of the local church. For others, it's going to mean the public schools. And we've talked many times about what that looks like. I have grave, grave concerns about the public schools. At the same time, depending on where you are and your context and your sense of mission and your ability to protect and to be engaged in the education of your children, that can be a different kind of choice, place to place and district to district, even school to school. You know, we really don't need Christian parents all seeking to be faithful together, hitting each other over the head, as if the answer to this is just simple. We need to understand the responsibility is great, and we need each other to get this job done. You know, Hillary Clinton was wrong. It doesn't take a village to raise a child. There's a truth in that that is much smaller than the argument she tried to make. But you know what? We as Christians need to understand it does take a church to make a parent in order for the parent to be able to raise and teach and discipline and nurture the child. We are called to a deep ecclesiology of belonging to each other in order to be faithful together as we serve Christ. The phone number for your next question and the next call is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK on the Albert Mueller Program.
the best of the Albert Mueller Program. We won't be taking your phone calls today, but stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mueller is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, and you could be next. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. John's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, John.
Yes, Dr. Mueller, thank you for taking my call. Could you give a brief dissertation on the difference between evangelical Christianity and Mormonism?
Oh, John, I will certainly try. The brief part is the difficult part because the differences are huge. And let me tell you, the first thing you need to know is that Mormonism begins with a claim to revelation that is subsequent to Scripture. That's why if you look at what they will print on the front of the Book of Mormon, they'll say another testament of Jesus Christ. And so from the very beginning, we understand that this is a claim that this belief system is based upon a revelation that they claim came after the Bible. And by the way, the whole story about that, how that happened with the claim of golden plates and special lenses before the eyes and Joseph Smith and all the rest, it's very interesting. But if you believe in the historic Christian faith, one of the first issues, especially one of the great gains of the Reformation was the clear affirmation of sola scriptura, the Scripture alone, and that means we're not looking for any subsequent revelation. And that really means that Mormonism claims to be a successor to Christianity, to complete or to fulfill what Christianity only pointed to. Big problem there. This just to kind of skim over some of the big issues that separate Christianity from Mormonism. You look at the doctrine of God. The Christian understanding of God is monotheism. The Mormon understanding of God is what's called henotheism, and they don't believe in a trinity of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit within a monotheistic framework as we do. Instead, they believe in both a male deity and a female deity and an entire pantheon of deities, ultimately millions and millions of deities in a hierarchy of which the Father is the highest. When it comes to Jesus Christ, they believe many of the same things we would believe about Jesus Christ, but they do not look to his atonement as the sole sufficient ground for our salvation. They would reject justification by faith alone. And thus they have a different understanding of the Bible and Revelation, a different understanding of God, a different understanding of Christ, and a different understanding, indeed, of the gospel and how one is saved. So, John, as a summary, I'm doing my best to be brief. That really is pretty much a top-to-bottom contrast between Christianity and Mormonism. You can also look, by the way, at the fact that Mormonism has a very different understanding of hell, very different understanding of heaven, very different understanding of the law, very different understanding of discipleship. Now, you step back and you say, well, what would be the attraction of Mormonism? Well, it's hard to explain sometimes why different religious groups have so much attractiveness. Mormonism has really packaged itself kind of at the center of the American dream, the American lifestyle. They have wonderful family values, and that's one of the things to admire about the way that many Mormon families are so dedicated. They hold together good conservative values. Mormonism is very adaptable, has a great missionary spirit. I mean, we need to stand back and say, look, those of us who believe in the gospel, do we believe in the gospel to the same extent that we would save up as families so that our teenagers will be able to spend a couple of years on mission the way the Mormons do? We'll step back and say they've got a commitment to that we can only look at with awe and with a sense of judgment on our own rather lackadaisical way of we'll send kids on a mission trip, but it's a lot different when you have an entire organized expectation that you send young men, especially about the ages of 19 and 20, out two by two around the world. That's how Mormonism is growing. There are some signs, and this is something I need to say. There are some signs that there is theological movement within Mormonism, that is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they officially call themselves. Interesting article at Christianity Today, just in terms of the last couple of weeks, suggesting that there is an ongoing dialogue between some evangelicals and Mormons. But for Mormonism to come into Orthodox Christianity, you're going to have a complete rewrite of Mormon theology. And, I'm going to suggest that you need to pray for that. And, for instance, there was a cultic group known as the Worldwide Church of God that over the last 20 years or so has moved tremendously toward Christian orthodoxy. And that group, it's gone through many twists and turns and legal challenges and name changes and all the rest, but it's just a reminder to us that even as we believe that it is fully possible for a person to come out of any belief system and be converted by the gospel of Christ to be a Christian, we also understand that that can happen in groups as well. What an incredible thing it would be to have Mormonism give up its claim to a successive revelation, give up its heterodox beliefs, and discover the gospel of Jesus Christ. That would be a magnificent thing. We need to pray for it. You need to pray for those Mormon missionaries you see on their bicycles, dedicated young men. You need to pray for them that they'll come to know the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we respect the conviction that sends them out and keeps them witnessing. We'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program. The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Well, maybe we know who we are by our toys. That can be a fairly frightening thing. I'm looking at the Financial Times from this week. It reports that the big toy craze for kids for Christmas 2009 is a series of robotic hamsters, the must-have list for Christmas. 5 battery-operated robotic hamsters costing about $10 each. The must-have toy at Christmas, now you got Toys R Us and others selling Zuzu Pets or Go-Go Pets. Toys R Us says they are so popular that it's phenomenal. They're not, that's Jerry Storch, chief executive of Toys R Us, saying that they're not even advertising it. Mr. Storch said word of mouth alone stimulated demand to the point that if we advertised, it would only be bad for business. So I guess what I'm doing here is bad for their business. I think it's interesting. I don't know what exactly it tells us that our kids want robotic hamsters. The interactive hamsters are known as Mr. Squiggles, Patches, Chunk, Pipsqueak, and Num-Nums. They respond to touch with squeaks and noises and can be set to run about randomly in explore mode or to coo and chirp calmly when held. And I can tell you, as a parent, I see one great benefit to these robotic hamsters. And that's not so much what they do, but what compared to the real-life hamsters they don't do. I'll leave it at that. There's something artificial, however, about kids that are looking forward to robotic hamsters. But let's face it, they're probably cute. Given the incredible things we do with technology, they're probably fairly fun to watch as well. I guess our toys do say a great deal about us. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Chillicothe, Ohio. Mark's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, Dr. Mohler, what are your thoughts on missionaries who intentionally raise their own financial support versus, say, like a Hudson Taylor who just vowed to trust God alone and never make appeals for money?
Yeah, you know, the amazing story of people like George Mueller or indeed Hudson Taylor, so many of these, John Patton went to the Hebrides and others that went out on faith like that. There are amazing accounts of how God actually blessed them, sustained them, kept them on the field, not just financially, by the way, but through other dangers, toils, and snares. I don't think that there's a biblical mandate to do it that way, Mark. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons why is because it's very difficult sometimes even to separate exactly what we're talking about here. Because when people know the need, it isn't always necessary even to make the ask. And I'll say that as one who is highly involved in helping to get funds for missions. Asking for missions is far less important than just letting people know what God is doing in taking the gospel to the nations and seeing the nations exult in the name of Christ, the nations being glad in Christ. So I think there's sometimes a fine line between saying you're making an ask or an appeal and folks just knowing that the missionary is there serving faithfully with conviction. So that's sometimes even hard to guess and to discern. On the ask, there are certainly illegitimate ways to ask. But if you're going to send an army of missionaries, and what we're looking at here is over 5,800 people groups right now in the world that have never heard the gospel, to raise up an army, it takes some infrastructure that takes some money. And so I think there are many different ways this can be done legitimately. I think there are many ways it can be done ethically and in a way that honors the gospel. you certainly look at those who went out on faith, like the Hudson Taylors and others, and say that that was just absolutely amazing. Their faith was sustained and was rewarded by God with how they were undergirded in orphanages and in preaching, building churches and all the rest. It's hard to go back and know exactly how we draw a strict parallel to that today, but I'll tell you, the need is so great. The big scandal is not that there are missionaries asking for money. That's not the scandal. The big scandal is that they have to ask. You know, Lottie Moon, one of the greatest missionaries of the Southern Baptist heritage, she said again and again, how is it that that business finds a way to send money for overseas expansion? How is it that people send money and raise money for all these causes, and yet the work of Christ on the mission field can go begging? That's a haunting question. Mark, thanks for calling from Ohio, and thanks for hanging on the line in order to ask your question. Let's go to Orlando, Florida. Melanie's listening on WHIM. Go ahead, Melanie.
Yes, hey. Thanks for taking my call. I was wanting your take on someone that has a porn addiction. Would that be considered grounds for divorce as being adultery if that person has had a life, most of their life, addicted and unrepentant?
Yeah, Melanie, what a difficult question. And, you know, the last word you used there is the word that, that really throws us into a completely different category, and that's unrepentant. Yeah, and I'll tell you, I am resistant, by the way, to the language about pornography addiction. I'll use it, and you used it, and I understand what you mean by it. But I refuse to use it in such a way that that excuses the person who is giving himself to pornography. Because what you have is many people use that addiction language as a means of moral evasion, such that they're victims. A man who gives himself to that is no victim. He may be victimizing himself, but he's fully morally responsible, and he's responsible for having fueled, indeed, even the physical response system that leads him deeper and deeper into pornography. You know, there's an interesting twist to what Melanie's asking here, because when you talk about grounds for divorce, adultery is the most important of those grounds in the Bible. Now, again, it doesn't say that a divorce has to happen when adultery takes place. By the way, you just take the example of Hosea in the Old Testament. You'll know that sometimes, indeed, the recovery of a marriage after adultery becomes a very tragic and painful, but on the other hand, moving and gospel honoring means of displaying the power of the gospel. But when it comes to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said it's not enough not to commit adultery with the body. He said the one who lusts in a woman, lusts in his heart after a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. So Melanie's asking the question, and let's just go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Does that mean that Jesus then was suggesting that anyone who had committed lust was then one who had committed grounds for divorce? I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. I think that would be to overstretch his argument. But you know, Melanie, there are persons who give themselves to such a thing in such a way that it can almost literally destroy their lives and the lives of others. And Melanie, I would not assume to be able to speak to anyone categorically from a microphone to say I know exactly what's going on there. That's where I come back again and again to say the local church is where one must turn. And I would simply encourage you, go to the elders and leaders of your church, go to the pastors of your church, and let's hope and pray that they are biblically accountable. Talk to the person you know is in this situation. Get her to the pastor. Get her to the church. And get some good biblical wisdom on the ground. Counseling that's not based in psychotherapy and therapeutic fads, but rather in the scriptures. And let's pray to seek to see this man recovered for the gospel and a marriage saved as well. The stakes are incredibly high. We'll be right back.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Good questions today. You know, Christians, when they gather together, it's a good time for fellowship. It's a good time for friendship. We always gather together for the things that are important to us to talk about them. But dealing with these kinds of questions, that's really important. And far too few Christian churches really fulfill their responsibility to get Christians together to talk about these things. Let's ask the right questions. Let's go to the scriptures and come up with the right answers. So let's at least get some of that done right here. The phone number, 877-893-8255. And as I want to say at every opportunity, you check what I say by the scriptures. You know, don't take it on my authority. Go check it out. Let's think these things from the scriptures. Let's go to Houston, Texas. Stephen's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Stephen.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking another one of my calls. Where does the Bible say we should come together as a church, and where does it assert its own sufficiency?
You know, I didn't hear the last part of that, Stephen. Can you ask one more time?
Yeah. Where does the Bible say we should come together as a church, and where does it assert its own sufficiency?
The church's sufficiency? No. Oh, you mean the Bible's sufficiency?
Sir.
Okay. Bible. Okay. Well, that is two big questions there. Let's deal first of all with the church. What you have in the New Testament is a clear witness of the fact that the church is not an institution. It's not a building. It's more than an institution. It is the body of Christ. And as the church, it is visible in congregations that, by their very definition, gather together. They're the called out ones. As a matter of fact, they're the Christian synagogue. The word synagogue means the gather together, and the Christian church became, in effect, the Christian synagogue, where the Christians gathered together. We know they gather together. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, you have the writer of Hebrews saying that we are not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. That is the neglect. That's bad. He's calling them down on that. He's saying, don't neglect. That is, do not neglect meeting together, but you should instead meet together, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We know the church gathered together, the earliest church there in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 5, verse 12, gathered together at Solomon's portico. We know the assembly was together because you have exhortations. Paul writing to the Colossians, he's writing them what they do when they are together, speaking to each other, encouraging one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We also have the church gathered together to recognize leaders. The church gathered together for the hearing of the word of God. The church gathered together for conducting church discipline. These are all very clear things without which you can't make sense out of the New Testament. Where does the Scripture speak to its sufficiency? Boy, I'd love to do an entire program on the sufficiency of Scripture. I preached on the sufficiency of Scripture in Shreveport, Louisiana. Wow. Sunday night, just a few days ago, from Luke chapter 16. Jesus, speaking to Abraham, says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe, even if one rises from the dead. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, the final verses, a very clear statement of the sufficiency of Scripture. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.